We are in 1 Timothy chapter 5 today, and I'd like to go ahead and invite you to take your Bibles and open and join with me there. 1 Timothy chapter 5. We've just begun this chapter. Last week, we took the opportunity and we read through the whole of it together. And we spent some time there in the opening statement there in verses 1. Verses 1 and 2 being our primary text that we're working with, this idea not to sharply rebuke an older man. And speaking of reverence, speaking of honor, speaking of deference, speaking of dignity, speaking of authority and all of these things. And so, although it appears that entire message, and I'm sorry to inform you, has been totally lost due to technical difficulties, we're going to need to touch on it again anyway as we address the whole of verses 1 through 2 because you have a family in view and the different parts of it. And so we're going to take a look at that by God's grace today. Follow along as I read aloud in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Hear the word of the Lord. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters, in all purity. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. And let us pray once more. Father, Lord, this is Your Word, long since written down, passed generation by generation by generation, and here we find ourselves 2,000 years later from the time of Christ, and You've preserved it. Lord, You've preserved even these two verses, that Your saints may still hear them taught and preached today. Lord, I ask in the presence of these witnesses that You would grant Your Holy Spirit that I would rightfully divide the word of truth, that it would minister grace to its hearers, and that it would glorify Jesus Christ. This is our prayer, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. Again, just a quick overview of the chapter. You have in 1 Timothy chapter 5, if you were to read it all the way through, what you'll find is this responsibility Timothy has from Paul, who's writing the letter to Timothy while Timothy is in Ephesus. And so here's the Ephesian church. And now, having went over all the qualities of mature leadership, biblical leadership, the qualifications of what it means to be a pastor, the qualifications of what it means to have a good ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of those different attributes that make that up, he then turns, in light of that fulcrum, which, remember, took place there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, towards the latter end, and Paul writes why he wrote this letter. He wrote 1 Timothy as a book because he says, in case I am delayed, Paul wanted to get to them. But he says, in case I am delayed, I write so that you might know how to conduct yourself in the household of God. And what Paul is writing then, therefore, is a sense of the presence of God being alive and at work, even in the midst of the church. Because remember, despite what our culture has done with the meaning of the word church, and despite what our culture's done with the meaning of the word Christianity, and despite what the culture's done in reinventing so many things long since written down, the reality is the church is the church only in so much as it's founded upon the Word of God, and God Himself dwells in it, in the hearts and minds of the people there who are born again of the Spirit of God and are serving their Maker according to the decrees He's given them and how to follow Him. And the great promise and hope of that is that this church, this assembly of born-again people, has its own rules, it has its own family structure, it has its own definitions, it has its own boundaries, it has its own customs, it has its own traditions. Like a little section of a kingdom stripped out of heaven itself and brought here to dwell in the midst of a world full of darkness. And that the church is to be a beacon of light to the lost and to the dying and to the perishing. The church is to be like a warm, bristling fireplace of the light of Christ in a cold and icy and indifferent and hateful world that rejects its creator, rejects its own roles, rejects its responsibility, rejects ultimate standards of even morality, right and wrong. And truly, it's right of this generation, even as it says in the book of Isaiah, they'll call evil good and good evil. And despite, though the culture fluctuates and changes and moral movements come and shake, and moral revolutions and sexual revolutions and all these things, the Word of God stands sure and firm and unchangeable, even as He is the unchanging God. From generation to generation, He's the same. And so when we read those things, it challenges us, because we've moved on, and the Lord hasn't. He is the Ancient of Days who created us from the very beginning, and we owe all of our mind, our heart, our soul, the fabric of our existence to His divine creatorship, to who He is. What is man? We wouldn't know except that He's given us definition. What is woman? We wouldn't know until that He's given us definition. What is a family? We wouldn't know except that He gave us definition. Government doesn't own the covenant of marriage. The covenant of marriage existed even before the fall in perfection, in paradise. God had made the woman for the man, and they were called to procreate and to reproduce, and that was a holy covenant over which God Himself presided over the first marriage. It doesn't belong to the government to reinvent and to redefine. And then in that same vein, in that same way of thinking, it is the same with the church. And there are so many movers and shakers and creative thinkers and powerful personalities with gifts of eloquence who can speak and really move people's hearts and minds and have a bit of a poetry to them, who are snakes in disguise and utilize the talents that they ought to have laid down on the altar of the Lord and served Him to instead twist the definition of the church He gave to make their own cult following and to have their own variation of religion that soothes the demand for needing forgiveness from sin while altogether losing the blood that buys it, and produces a kind of entertainment atmosphere, and produces a kind of man-centered therapeutic moral deism, and produces a thousand other things that are meant to make man feel better about himself and to take his eyes off the God with whom he has to do. But in the church, according to this word, the church is other, it's different, it's even strange. Scripture says that people think the preaching itself even is foolishness. But what does the word say? God was pleased to use the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe, 1 Corinthians. And He uses the church to be a display, even to the powers and principalities, of the manifold wisdom of God. It's not to be tampered with. And as Paul, again, addresses how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God, that was the primary reason he gave this letter, and then address the leadership. Now here, he's talking about the church. And again, remember, he uses different analogies. He refers to the church as a building. He refers to the people of God as a branch tapped into the root of Christ. He refers to it in various ways. And in here, he's dealing with the picture of a family. But the same way a family is organized, you have a father and a husband. You have a mother and a wife. You have children, sons and daughters. In like manner, the church is a family of the living God. As it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And when it says a people, what it's referring to there is almost like a kind of a tribal language. We're one people. We're one identity. As if we were, regardless of your race or your language or your background, we're one, unified. If you could peer into 100 million years into the future and look there, and if our eyes could understand, and if we were given the ability to even comprehend, we would behold the Lamb of God radiating in the glory of His Father. And what else would you see? You'd see a multitude of multitudes, innumerable, that no man could count, robed in white, gathered around that throne. And what does it say in the book of Revelation? That they are people of all nations, all tribes, all languages, gathered around now as one people, worshiping one God in one faith. Those whose faith even has been replaced with sight. This is a people for God's own possession. And the scripture indicates to us that that family, that familial bond, exists not only eternal future, but it exists now, as we who've been made by the blood of Christ, accepted in the Beloved. The family dynamic, you can't get rid of it when you get into the New Testament. The family dynamic comes to us again and again, over and over. It's pushed back into us, even to the point where, even in the very beginning, we're met with this kind of provocative interaction that takes place where you see Mary, and we addressed this last week, Mary and Jude and James and the brethren of the Lord Jesus, as he's there, and Mary and his siblings come to meet him. And one of the disciples says, "Lord, your mother, your brother, your sisters, they've come." And he says to them, as he extends his arm to the 12 disciples, in the presence of his mother and brother and sisters, he says, "Behold, my mother and my brothers and my sisters. For whosoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." Now, could anyone accuse the Lord of breaking the law and dishonoring his mom? No. But the truth he's getting at is transcendent. The truth he's getting at is very real, and it's very often misunderstood. Peter's going to go on later in Mark chapter 10. Whenever, do you remember the rich young ruler who came? He said, "Lord, Lord, what must I do to be saved?" And he said, and he gave him, you know, five of the neighbor's laws. You know, shall not kill, shall not commit adultery, you know, shall not, all these things. He says, "Yeah, Lord, I've done that from my youth." He says, "Okay, one thing left. Sell all that you own, give it to the poor, pick up your cross and follow me, and you'll have riches in heaven." How did that go? The rich young ruler, Scripture tells us, went away sad. His countenance fell, like he was in that one statement defeated, like the idea that he would ever give up his worldly possessions to follow Christ was so beyond his understanding of the call to follow Christ that it was unthinkable. And rather defeated, he walks away. And here's the disciples are listening to this, and they're like, "Lord, if the rich men don't make it in, who's going to make it in?" Because they had a twisted view of God's blessedness. They thought riches, material blessings, that's God's favor upon a life. How so? Look at Paul. Look at Christ. Christ himself, who did the Father love more than his own son? What does it say of him? "Foxes have dens, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head." If riches is a sign of God's blessedness, and some of the most wicked people in all the world are the richest, then what does that say? It says we've misunderstood something. Some of God's choicest saints in the world don't have another shirt to change. And if you ever get a chance to go and visit the churches in Africa or in Asia or in Nepal, some of the poorest places in the world, some of their children are running around stark naked up there in the cold mountains just because they don't have clothes. Whenever the pandemic hit, as a matter of fact, we sent aid to them because they were eating mountain grass and the occasional crab when they could fish it out of the local river. And we were devastated by that news. But does God love them less? Would we dare utter that? No, I hope not. If we misunderstand material earthly blessing as God's blessedness and love for his children, we've misunderstood the God of the Bible. But Peter goes on because they think riches are blessing. And Peter says, "Well, Lord, you know, if the rich man, you know, had to give everything up and he couldn't, then what about us?" Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we've left everything and followed you." Do you remember? He said to them, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." What did they do? Straightway, they dropped their nets, they left their father's fishing business, and they followed the Christ to be made fishers of men. And Peter says, "We've left everything and followed you." Jesus said, listen to this response, "Truly I say to you that there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecution. And in the age to come, eternal life." Do you realize that the blessing of family and all that goes with family is a blessing that we get among the saints of God? Now. And I've told you guys this story so many times. You know, I became a Christian just a few short weeks before my mother passed away. And the Lord dealt with me blessedly and severely in that back room. And I remember there came a time where months and months and months later, remembering my mother, whose birthday just passed yesterday, actually. She would have been 54. But realizing that, you know, I'm and my primary parental figure is gone. And then thinking through that over months of tears, months of mourning, and then one day realizing if she had not been dying in that hospital, would I be a Christian today? I thought a long time about that. Because it played a very central role in the breaking of my pride. I had no control over life. I had no control over circumstance, when people live, when people die. It didn't matter if someone left me because they didn't love me anymore, or it didn't matter how much someone left me. They didn't have power over their next breath. And they could never keep a promise to say, I'll be there. It was beyond the capacity of any man or woman to say. And that broke me. That devastated. It did something to me. And in that back room, I remember the brokenness of realizing how deeply I demanded love. I demanded it. I needed love. And the realization I never loved God. And here I am trying to hold the eternal God hostage in my back bedroom and demand an answer of him. And where conviction hits my heart and I see what a contradicting, hypocritical rebel I am. And so a day came where I looked heavenward once again and I said, Lord, thank you for taking my mom when you did. Because if you hadn't, I wouldn't be the man I am today. And I remember thinking that thought. It wasn't long later I'd become an associate pastor there down at First Baptist Navarre. And if you know anything about my relationships down there, there is a room full of elderly men and women who remembered me from when I was a child and loved me dearly. And I couldn't preach a sermon. I couldn't walk out into the midst of them without getting all the hugs and all the kisses and all the, you know, some grandmother trying to slip a 20 in your back pocket, checking on you, you know, because they know you're clueless as a bachelor and they're just trying to keep you alive, you know. And it was this family. And I remember one day as I'm going through the Sermon on the Mount in an evening service, it occurs to me, the Lord has given me tenfold mothers and brothers and sisters. And the one thing that scared me to death in this life was that I'd be alone. And chiefly, I had God above all else. But in his church, I realized, even amidst imperfect people, I wasn't alone. And there's something about the church that's meant to be that. Brothers and sisters and mothers checking on each other, caring about one another in sweet simplicity, knowing that we all fail sometimes. And what we need the most from each other is encouragement in the Lord and in his word and what he commands us to do, because we're all under the same authority. Think about that. Now, I want you to keep that family spirit in view. I want you to keep that warmth. I want you to keep in mind that situation that's in view with it, because what's going on in the Church of Ephesus is this kind of family idea is being pressed to the fore. The Church of Ephesus is devolved into debaucherous sin. There were elders who went renegade. They went off the rails. They were teaching unbiblical nonsense. They ripped scriptures from their context, strange lineages, twisted it, and had some crazy ideas. So much so, Paul had to come in and remove them from their teaching position, kick them out of the church, and bring Timothy, who was younger than them all, in to be an example of the doctrine and teach it. And in Ephesus, the men are messed up, the women are messed up, they are doing crazy stuff. Even the men, when they pray, they lift up hands, but how are they doing it? With wrath and doubting. The prayers are contentious amongst each other. They've lost the point. The women are coming in dressing provocatively and drawing attention to themselves. Church isn't about them. They missed the point. You have people who are hearing Timothy preach things that convict them, that cut them, and it's convicting. It's like the Word of God going in and doing that surgery that only it can do. But rather than bow the knee to the authority of Christ and his Word, they take it out on Timothy. They deal with Timothy. Well, he's this young man, and who does he think he is talking to me this way? And what does Paul have to tell him in the chapter? Let no man despise your youth.
Let no man despise your youth, but be an example to the believers of purity. And that wonderful list of what it means to even be a mature Christian. Timothy, you can do something they can't. You can walk in the maturity of the Spirit of God who is at work and alive in you, and you can stand before them with a straight back, chin held high, and say, Christ is my God, and I know that what I'm saying is true, and I know that I have the ability to walk it out and to say, like the Apostle Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. And to stand up in the integrity of what the Lord has done and live for His glory, not for men's approval. Easier said than done. But to live for God's glory rather than men's approval. Family spirit, that issue going on. Now let's bring these two things together. Now Timothy, you're going to need to rebuke them. You're going to need to rebuke old men. You're going to need to rebuke old women. You're going to need to rebuke young men. You're going to need to rebuke young women. But don't lose the family spirit, because these people are infighting and biting each other. So you can't go in them and tell them what they ought to be doing and violate the example of what you're calling them to do. This isn't a do as I say, not as I do. Timothy has a very difficult responsibility as a young man to rebuke older men. And Paul is setting him up with wisdom to know how to do it. Paul says, Timothy, remember this is a family. Because the failure would be to think, well, you know, we just overlook sin. That's what a family does. Is it? No. Listen, if a father loves his son, and a father catches even his young son in a bold-faced lie, that man knows what that becomes over years unaddressed. That child's going to completely lose control. When he finds his son behaving in a selfish and predatory way towards his younger siblings, kind of like if you have a puppy, if it bites, it's cute, right? Oh, it's biting, it's cute. What happens when that dog gets big? It's not so cute anymore, especially not when it's got a hold of one of your other kids. And despite how cute it looks now, you discipline that animal so they don't have a bigger problem and a greater threat later. If we'll do that for our animals, how much more do we want to set our children up to understand honor, to understand respect, to understand dignity, to understand right from wrong, to understand truth from error, lies from and deception away from honesty and integrity? And it's incumbent not upon the government, but upon families. It's incumbent upon mom and dad to lay that foundation in the home and to hold their children accountable, because they know one day they're going to release the future citizens of our society out. And they're going to go out in the banner of how we raised them. And more than just your family name, if we should dare say we fly under the banner of Jesus Christ, then what greater responsibility is there when we turn them loose in His name? Love does not ignore sin. And I want to underline that in your minds and highlight it. All throughout the New Testament, love does not ignore sin. Love addresses sin. Love deals with sin, but it deals with sin in a loving way. But like we saw when the Apostle Paul rebuked the Apostle Peter, that love is not always easily recognized. That love is not always understood. And that love is not always appreciated. But it's love. So God gives us principles of honor and respect and deference. He gives us principles how to address fathers. And we talked a lot about this entreating, how to appeal to someone rather than disrespect. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him. This word entreat, it literally is like coming along beside. As we talked about last week, it is this idea of coming in a gentle, non-aggressive, non-attacking kind of way, but recognizing the authority of one. I remember it was actually Brother Paul in one of his messages when he was literally rebuking the modern church. And yet when he got started, he set off at the beginning, he acknowledged his audience. When it was recorded, he was a bit of a younger man. And he said, and dear older men and older ministers, he said, listen, please, I know and I understand how I am to address you. And very gently, he laid out a place where he says, I want to respect you, I want to honor you in the place the Lord put you in. But judge for yourselves if what I'm saying is true. And he says, even an old, foolish king can learn from the least of his servants. And in that spirit, he proceeded. We live in a generation of individualism, rebellion, feminism, blatant, fearless godlessness. We slander authority. We speak evil of dignitaries. And we're dangerously close to what's going on in Jude. Remember in Jude, verse 8, likewise also these filthy dreamers, they defiled the flesh, they despise dominion, and they speak evil of dignities. Jude goes on with those who've infiltrated the churches. They don't love God, and they don't love the church, and they don't love the saints. And one of the clearest demarcations that you can mark them by and say, aha, that's not a sheep of God, is that they hate the other sheep of God. They hate the commandments of Christ. They hate the burden of authority over them in the church. And it's a mark that they're not a new creature in Christ. It's a mark that the mind and the ways are the same. And they don't understand the fear of God. And that's true of this generation. It's not only true of the churches, it's true of this generation. Remember Romans 1? They didn't see fit to acknowledge God any longer. God gave them over to a reprobate mind, a depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper, filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, covered that word, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, yet they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. And Romans 1 is all about a whole nation being handed over. And as Pink said, the hardest task before most of us is not to learn, but to unlearn. So much of our entertainment, so much of our music, so much of the world is geared towards rebellion against authority. And if Timothy will be an example to the believers of this virtue, he himself must know how to show it. If he's commanded to reprove, he cannot reprove the way they do. When he deals with an older man, it must be as a father figure. When he deals with an older woman, it must be as though he were coming to his own mother, who he knows loves him. And with gentleness, it is, dear sister, I know the respect I am to show you, but I'm concerned. What would you say if, laying out the situation in terms that they would readily identify, how would you judge if it were in your court to judge? And if it's a woman of God, she's going to go, oh, thank you, you're right. If it's an older man, and he's a man of God, he's going to go, you know, I could disagree with you, but I can't disagree with the scriptures. If it's a younger brother or a younger sister, they may disregard for a moment, but if the Spirit's in them, they'll hear us. They'll hear us, maybe not that day, maybe not that moment, but they're going to get alone later, and they're going to realize the imprudence of youth and pride is still with them, and they're going to think about it, and the word's going to come back to them. If the Spirit of God dwells in them, he hears the word, and give it time, they're going to go, you're right. You're right. The reality is we need that. I need that. I need the accountability of my brethren who know the Word of God. I need it when technology is not working right at the last possible minute, and I'm trying to make sure it's working right, and I get flustered. I need a brother who knows the Lord and loves the Lord to say, brother, don't get unseated and find a lack of self-control over an issue this small. I say, you're right. You're right. Are there times for sharp rebukes? Yes. Titus chapter 1, verse 13, where he talks about rebuking them sharply. And yet, there are times where it must be done with great carefulness and patience and gentleness. But regardless, as it says in Titus chapter 2, verse 15, these things speak and exhort and approve with all authority. At the end of the day, we know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And if we don't address things as they happen, it's like, remember the gangrene that spreads? It may be painful to address it and to cut it off at the quick, but the danger of not having done so over the long term is much worse. Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. He says, I don't mean the immoral people of the world. The world's going to be the world. But he says, but if any so-called brother If anyone is called a brother, if he should be an immoral person, if he should be covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, the Lord tells us through Paul, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. And that is a love that will offend a great many. Because today, we hate accountability, we hate authority, and we hate anyone who's going to come to us and say, brother, shouldn't I hold you accountable? Isn't when you came, wasn't that a place where you said, I want to be under the authority of God's word, and I want to be under the authority of God? But even in the most difficult of circumstances, we cannot take up battle axes and go screaming and hollering and act out of control and condemn and bite and cut, lest we be like Satan, Diabolos, the slanderer, which is the literal translation of his name. We can't be as those who forsake the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, in an attempt to gain fruit that is holy out of someone else's life. I can't try to gain someone else's self-control by losing self-control on my end. I can't rebuke someone's anger in my hot anger. Scripture says the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. It says that even the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them who make peace. The last verse of James chapter 3. And if we're going to come, if our brother sins, as it says in Matthew 18, we go, we reprove him in private. If he listens, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Then if he refuses to listen to you, then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. At that point, he's an outsider. He's not a child of God. He's someone who needs to be evangelized. He's someone who needs to have the gospel brought to him and be pled with. When it comes to your mothers, doesn't the scripture say, honor your father and your mother? If you will give your mothers that kind of respect, in the household of God, we are to give the older women that respect. When it comes to the younger women, I want to pause and give special here, because it says to honor the older women as mothers and the younger women as sisters in all purity. Look at that tag, in all purity. In verse 2 there in your Bibles, for those who are following along, my slide's not transitioning. In all purity, why that tag? Do you know the Bible says it's good for a man not to touch a woman? It's not good for a man to counsel women alone in an office with a closed door. It's not good to set yourself up and put yourself in compromising situations regardless of your initial motivation. If there is a place where a younger sister in the Lord needs to be corrected, there's a way to do it. I, as a father, don't want some man taking my daughter into a back private room somewhere without me there. And because I would give and make sure my daughter received that kind of support and protection, I will ensure all my sisters in the faith receive that kind of protection and looking after. As the former president of the SBC years and years and years ago once said, and you've heard this probably 100 times from me because it stuck with me, that aged pastor who had fallen into grievous sexual immorality was sitting there, and after a while of being, he had totally lost everything, lost his church, lost his position, as he rightfully should have, and he was talking to the former president of the SBC. He said, man, if you would have told me 2 years ago that it were possible that I could be guilty of what I'm now guilty of, I would have come across this desk at you for even suggesting it. But where is he now? See, Scripture says, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. When I think of my fellow sisters in the faith, and this needs to be said because there are plenty of churches where young men going about, they want to find a good godly woman to marry, and listen, that's fine. But if you go selecting your churches because you're going and looking for whose daughter you want to go marry, well, be careful, because you're getting very close to being a wolf now looking for a sheep to take. And there's a misunderstanding of when I deal with sisters in the faith, I'm dealing with a sister in the faith. And I am to treat her as such with that kind of dignity and with that kind of respect. And even if she has done something wrong, and here, obviously, the context is primarily addressed to pastors and shepherds who are going to have to deal with sin in that context, we need to ensure that the same safeguards we demand of other people, we ourselves are putting in place for the love of the family. If that one thing, I think, had been addressed and been biblically obeyed in the churches in America, I don't think we'd have three-quarters of the scandals we have. It's filthy and rotten, the people who are not qualified to be a pastor, who are leading something that's not qualified to be called a church, who are doing something that's not qualified to even be called preaching by any biblical standard, masquerading as a church, going by the name of a church and calling themselves followers of Jesus Christ, who don't obey the word of God at all. They're a law unto themselves. They disregard God's standards for what the church is to be and how it's to operate. And they are the ones that get the first opportunity to leave an ungodly world a false testimony of what the church is and how it looks. But listen, we revenge all disobedience when? When we go out there and fight? No, we revenge all disobedience, Scripture says, when our obedience is fulfilled. We get our house right, and we ensure that we're following the Word of God. And from there, we have a place from which to speak. I'm going to close with this verse. It's from Jude again, verse 21 through 23. This is an admonition to all those in the church. It says, keep yourself in the love of God. If there's one thing that you could give yourself to throughout the week, after the sermon ends on Sunday, Monday through Friday, and Saturday in preparation for the Lord's Day the next day, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves not only in that family spirit with one another and doing those things and taking the necessary time to have those relationships and taking the necessary time to keep each other accountable, taking the necessary time to serve one another, but take that necessary time because none of that's going to exist until each one of us are in that sweet place where we are indeed walking in fellowship with the living God. Because to love your neighbor as yourself is the second greatest commandment of the law. The first one is the reality that flows into that second one, that I love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength. The call to this family love is not birthed out of just a syrupy sentimentality. If you could just work yourselves up to care about each other as if this were some child's hand-holding song. But rather what we're talking about is an eternal, devastating, life-changing, regenerating, new born work at the center of what makes you a believer in Christ, for you must be born again, according to John chapter 3. And the reality of that life working in you gives you the identity of you that you have. And because you are born again of God, you will love those also who are born again of God. That is 1 John simplified into one statement. The whole book, all five chapters, is that those who are born again of God love those who are born again of God. They are born of the same Spirit. They are being conformed into the same image. They are being conformed after the same mind. The seat of their emotions is changing and being brought into conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do? When they encounter each other, either sitting next to each other on a plane, and they get into a conversation because somebody's got a Bible open. You turn over and go, oh, what you reading? Oh, you know, I'm just reading this. And go, okay, yeah, so do you understand what you're reading? Yeah, of course, I'm doing this Bible study. I listen to so-and-so. You listen to that guy. I listen to, yeah, that's great. And, you know, he was saying in the sermon, you know, this part of Scripture, it's beautiful when you open it up and there's these truths and, man, I just wish my life was more in conformity with that. I wrestle with that same thing too, brother. You know what's really encouraged me? Look over here in this verse and all of a sudden you're gone. You've met this man 10 minutes and you would die for him. Because you see Christ in him. And you're not going to be able to work that up on your own. Either Christ is alive and at work in you, and you love the saints, and you love fellowship with the saints, or it's just a bunch of religious activity and going through the motions for whatever reason. But it's not a new birth. It's not a new creature, and therefore it's not real bonds of real love. Someone once said, show me your three closest friends. Your three closest friends, and I'll know what kind of man or woman you are. It's always stuck with me. Those who I enjoy the most, keeping the most company with, says the most about who I am and what I like. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way, I plead with you. This Jesus of Nazareth whom we preach, very God, has no equal. All the nations, all the religions of the world, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, they all try and deal with Christ somewhere in their religious writings. He's the one figure who stands up in history that even the atheists have to deal with in their politics. Even the Islam has to deal with in its Bible and spin some story. You know, the Hindus try to bring him in as one of their other 330 million. Everyone's trying to deal with the Christ. But he's not one to be dealt with. He's one that you will get dealt with by. According to Psalms chapter 2, this Christ has been given the nations for an inheritance. And his father says, you will rule them with a rod of iron and you will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And the father turns to the leaders of the world. He says, be careful now, O you kings of the earth. Be instructed, you judges. Kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. This great conquering king suffered and bled and died willingly at the hands of ungodly men. And above all this, in fulfilling the scriptures, his father was pleased to crush him and make his soul an offering for your sin and my sin. Though we had rejected him, though we've scorned his law, though we have not loved him, God so loved us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. I plead with you to repent, to turn, and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. To know the love of God, because Scripture says we love only because he loved us first. And until you know the love of God, you can't possibly show it to anyone. May God help us to have a family built on the knowledge of the love of God, at work within us, flowing out from us to one another. And when it comes time to address sin, and we do need to address sin, we do it in the bonds of family love. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord God, we do thank you this day for your word. Lord, I pray that you would take these two verses. Lord, you truly write them on our heart. You give us a love and a hunger for these things, which is not natural to the flesh, but it is very much for the child of God of whom your word says you've written it in their inward parts. Lord, please enable us to go from here as those who've heard your word and enable us to obey by the power of your grace. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing the doxology.